there is a group, which, by the way, is also in Matthew. So you've got like a preponderance, a huge number of these Pharisees that are all coming together with this one guy at their head. And they come and they decide to ask Jesus a question, and they send the guy to ask the question who most likely won't be pegged as somebody who's just in it to try to make Jesus trip up and to fall. And because they, you know, they're smart enough to note that when Jesus sees a guy with a false motive, he's actually going to call out his motive first, which really makes it tough to ask the question or for folks to even respect the question as one that is actually sincere. But you see, on a more sinister note, the guy is not coming so much with a mindset, but I believe behind him with all the Pharisees, they figured, hey, Jesus just slam dunked the Sadducees, so let's ask a question that'll make us look even better in everybody's eyes. And then what we can do is have Jesus kind of endorse our group. And Jesus will be seen as more endorsing the Pharisees and their side of the theological divide than in endorsing the Sadducees and their side. In other words, it's basically primitive denominationalism that's going on right now. And what's funny is Jesus will ignore the whole denominational divide and just answer with truth. It's kind of like when Joshua was getting ready to face Jericho, and the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, comes and reveals himself to Joshua, and Joshua says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And isn't that kind of the question we like to ask when we get involved in denominationalism? You know, are you for us or are you for the other side? And I love how the pre-incarnate Christ answers. He says, neither. I'm here as the captain of the Lord's host. I'm here to do God's will. If you want to get on with God's will, get on with me. And I love it, isn't it? Isn't it great that God does not lower himself to our denominational divides? Now let me say, truth is truth. And where denominations hit on truth, they will find themselves affirmed by God in that truth. But you will not find God affirm the denomination itself or even the non-denominational denomination like us. He's not going to affirm any of those folks. He's going to affirm the truth. He's going to stand on it. And he's going to say, if you want to stand with me, stand in truth. Stand where I'm standing. And that means even this. Don't let your denominational divide be so foremost in your mind, or your theological persuasion be so foremost in your mind, that it takes precedence over bringing glory and honor to Jesus. And I will say this, if we're trying to help people understand theological truth, going nanny-nanny boo-boo really does not help at all. The best thing for us to do is to take the same stance that Jesus takes, and that is to simply declare the truth and leave our tags off of it. Because the moment you put a tag on something, and I'll just use the biggest divide there is in denominational, theologically conservative Christianism, and that is once you say the name Arminius or Calvin, you've lost the other side. They don't want to hear you anymore. If we basically say, here's the Word of God, here's what it says, and we step away and we just allow the truth of the Word of God to penetrate their hearts, you'll be blown away at how much more receptive they are to something than when we decide to then put a tag on top of it. Just declare the truth, saints, and follow Jesus' lead in this matter. The young man they sent was perfect for this whole task because, one, he was impressed with Jesus' answer. It comes down, and look at verse 28. It says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. And that word arguing means it doesn't mean they're fighting. Sometimes in America we get this whole idea, oh, you're arguing, that means you're fighting. No, there was a spirited discussion that was going on about facts and about truth. And that's what that word means. He hears them discussing or arguing their points and recognizing he had answered them well. That word well is the word kalos. In the Greek, it means, and I love this, it means well, excellent, splendid. So this guy is hearing Jesus, and rather having his own colored glasses on that makes him say, I don't care what Jesus says, it's just wrong. You know, if Jesus says it, it's just wrong. And saints, that's a danger we come into, isn't it? There are sometimes if a group says something that corresponds with the truth, we almost don't want to say it's truth because they said it. But this guy was beyond that, and he said, seeing that Jesus had answered them well, splendid, excellently. This guy's a lover of truth more than he is a lover of his side or their side. And it says that when he saw this, his intent would be far more friendly because he was impressed with the answer that Jesus gave. Now, the second thing, though, is he also was willing to pose a question without there being an underlying thought there, and therefore they figured this guy's the best one to put in front of Jesus. And so he asks his question, what commandment is the foremost of all? And what he's basically saying when he says what commandment is not which of the Ten Commandments is the best, but he was actually placing a question before Jesus that was part of their current theological argument within their community and within their group. And what he was basically asking is this, what kind of commandment is the most important? The question here would be an argument between the traditional rabbis who thought that the great matters of the law were the ceremonial matters, i.e. circumcision, the Sabbath, proper cleansing, etc. Okay, all those issues that dealt with the ceremonial practices of the law. And what they would do is they would be arguing against the more radical rabbi called Hillel, who taught that the ethical matters of the law took precedence and therefore said that the love of your neighbor is the kernel of the law. Kernel meaning like a kernel of corn. It's the fruit of the law. If you understand to love your neighbor, that would be the case. So Jesus, understand this, he's not being asked which of the Ten Commandments is most important. What he's basically saying is, what class of commandment is more important? Is it the ceremonial law or is it the ethical slash moral law of God? And so that's the question that is posed to Jesus. Now, you come in verse 29 and you see not only an impressed questioner but an impressive quote that is given by Jesus. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, Jesus' answer, and I'm going to use a word that I'm not really big on the words that are in our society, but it was epic in every way. You know, the big word nowadays is epic. Well, I want you to know, if there was ever a moment that was epic, this is epic. All right, a lot of this that is basically told us as being epic is really not very epic. Okay, the quotation that Jesus gives is in verse 29 and 30 is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And it was actually the passage that was recited daily by every good Jew. And actually there was a miniature roll that they kept and it was tied to their arm or was placed on a garment up toward the top of the garment. At their head, and it was basically what you read elsewhere in Scripture when Jesus talks about the phylacteries, okay? And these phylacteries were a small case made of parchment, and it was bound on the forehead or the arm in which was placed small pieces of parchment inscribed with Scripture portions. Now, the words that Jesus used to answer this question is the epic section of Scripture that every good Jew would have tied up in his phylacteries on his head or on his arm. This is the one. This is the one they would quote at the beginning of their service. If there was anything like the Apostles' Creed for Jews, this was it. And they would quote it each and every time they would get together, probably to start the service or at some point in a Jewish synagogue, you were going to hear Deuteronomy 6 verses, what did I say, 4 and 5? I think, right? Let me go back there. Yeah, verses 4 and 5. Now, the mention of the heart and the soul and the mind and the strength speaks not of trying to separate those out, but the devotion of your entire being to God. The ancient Hebrews had regarded that the heart was the organ of the intellect and the mind that of the desires and the affection. And what Jesus says here that is really fascinating when you look at it is, he says that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the word that he uses is not, he's not going back to the Hebrew word, he uses the word agape, or agapeo, as in this particular passage. And that word agape basically speaks of a Holy Spirit-generated love in the heart of the yielded saint, a divine love which is due God from his creatures, but which they on their own could never generate on their own. Now, isn't that fascinating? Because you see, what he's calling for is we are to selflessly love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm selfish. That really tends to be one of my biggest problems in life, is that I am naturally selfish. And yet what I'm called to do, not only to God, but to my neighbor, is to selflessly pour myself out to love God with every bit of my being, with all my strength, mind, will, emotion, strength, everything I am. My whole being is to love God in this way, and then to love my... And by the way, that's not as difficult as love your neighbor. Because, you know, God's perfect. And I don't know about you guys, but we still have problems with him, don't we? Not any that are founded on any aspect of truth. But, you know, if you want to get irritated, let God interrupt your plans and exercise his sovereignty over all that you can do. And let's see if we get irritated with Almighty God. That's an interesting situation, isn't it? When you have a schedule all set, and then God in his sovereignty says, well, you know what, I've got a schedule, and it doesn't quite match yours, but me being sovereign and you being basically like an ant, we'll find out mine is actually more important. And by the way, I can engineer all the circumstances in the world that will show you that your schedule is not according to my schedule. And by the way, I'd like you to learn patience. I'd like you to learn a sense of yielding to me. I would love for people to actually see you in the midst of this, then manifest patience and a sense of grace and a sense of, you know what, I'm here to do whatever God desires, not just to get my schedule done. And we wind up having a problem with God, don't we? And see, we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means to selflessly realize that what God desires and what God wants is infinitely higher than what our plans are or were scheduled to be. And so Jesus answers him and he says, look, if you want to know what type of command it is, it's the moral command. It is the ethical command, but that command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when it comes to your neighbor, choose to love your neighbor not from what you can get from it, not from why he'll think you're so much more awesome when you love him, not from any other idea or any other concept or any other desire, except that you want to love your neighbor for his good in the highest pursuit of what God desires in your neighbor's life. And I love it. Jesus says, and this is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, what Jesus is saying, in effect, is it's an amazing thing that's going on here, that Jesus is saying it's not the sacrificial law. He's going to fulfill all that's required for the sacrificial law. But it is still the moral law that is highest. And that moral law, by the way, Paul says it over and over in Galatians and in Romans, that no man keeps the law. No man's made righteous by the law. The law reveals our sin and our need of God's grace. And therefore, we find ourselves coming to God with a desire not to say, hey, God, look how awesome I did today. Don't you like me? Don't you like me so much better that I've done awesome, and I know you're impressed, and you probably even boasted to a couple of the angels. Instead, we're coming to God and we're saying, I can't do this. I can't do this in my own strength. I can't do this on my own. I can't love like this. And thus our relationship to God becomes, God, I desperately need you. God, I desperately want you. God, I have to have you because I want to love this way and bring glory to your name. But Lord, with my strength and my own ability, I will never rise to that level. Now we see the first thing we see is the impressed questioner. Secondly, the impressive quote. Now we see the impact on the questioner. And this is where it gets pretty cool. The scribe says to him, verse 32, right, teacher. In fact, it's the same word kalos, folks. The same word he used earlier. You could hear him going, splendid, excellent. You know, in our words, awesome, or that was epic, Jesus. Whatever you want to throw in there that will most express to you this idea that this guy is moved by what Jesus has just said. He's not there just trying to get an answer. He's not there trying to win points for Hillel versus the traditional Judaism of the day. He is there and he loves what Jesus says, and this guy actually has a heart that is wanting the truth. There is something going on here. I believe God is already doing a work in this guy's heart. There's grace at work here, but the guy just loves what he hears, and he says, good, this is awesome, teacher. You have stated that he is one, and there was no one else, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And I'm sorry, I made a mistake earlier when I said Jesus said this. Actually, the scribe is the one who says this. The guy representing the Pharisees makes this comment. And he basically is saying, look, it's not as much the sacrificial law. It's not as much the ceremonial law. It is God doing a work where your heart is given to him. Now, it's really amazing because Expositor's commentary basically says this: there is a ring of conviction in this guy's words. The varied expression of the law of the love to God also bears witness to, in this guy, the whole idea of sincerity and independent thought. So this guy is thinking on his own. He's reasoning on his own. Listen, there is a sense of conviction. There's this independent ability to say, I'm not just simply going to read my commentaries. I'm not simply going to listen to my favorite teachers and then parrot what they say back. I want to go to the scriptures and I want to understand the original intent of the heart of God. Now, let me say, that doesn't mean your teachers are all in error. That doesn't mean your favorite preacher's in error. But it's saying this: when you actually go to God and you're not listening to a sermon message and you're not just reading the latest commentary on a passage, but when you're before God and you're in that marvelous time where you and God are meeting, there's something incredible. There is something dynamic about when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see something. Now, I love it, but this guy, I'm not sure, goes to that level. You see, I believe he got it, but possibly only intellectually, because Jesus observes in reference to the man that his intelligence is displayed by his answer. And he not only recognizes Jesus' judgment in this situation, but also the principle upon which it is based, i.e., the superiority of the moral obligations of the law over ritual obligations. And this is interesting. I read this in one commentary. It says, under the old theocracy, those far off are exiled Jews or Gentiles. Distance from the actual kingdom of God is measured neither by miles nor by ceremonial standards. It is measured by spiritual conditions and your ability to respond to God the Holy Spirit, who is present everywhere. And that is a radical, radical departure from traditional Judaistic thought. Now, the scary thing is, as Jesus deals with this, he says to this guy, and we'll get into this in just a little bit, that he's still not in the kingdom. His admiration of Christ had not come to the point of converting him to want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was wealthy with his mental grasp of the Bible, but this probably was getting to the point where it turned to him for spiritual pride, and even a spiritual pride, even though he wasn't of the same spirit as the rest of the Sadducees, or the Pharisees, I'm sorry, that's why I said Sadducees, it's the both. But he had such a heart for the Pharisaic group he was a part of, he still found himself leaning to that group. And that's where we come to this statement. I'm just going to read the statement. Mental grasp of things is not enough to enter the kingdom. There must be a repentance of pride, of self, of ourselves, and even of our intellectual grasp of things for salvation to occur. Now, please do not get that I'm saying that I disregard the intellectual. But if all you do is intellectually grasp the scriptures, you are close, but you're not there. There has to be something that takes place between God the Holy Spirit and your spirit. There has to be something in which it's not just merely the mental grasp of all of it. You guys know this as well as I do. I have run into people all my life who have a great mental grasp of Christianity, but who have not given their lives to Christ. And simply having a mental or a theological grasp of things does not equal salvation. There has to be a point at which God, by His grace and His mercy, grants repentance and grants faith, where it turns merely from mental affirmation of who Jesus is to receiving Him as Lord and as Savior of your life. The impact on the questioning is amazing when we look at the last section of this. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, it says he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Let me read that again because I kind of mangled it. It said, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And then it says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. In other words, I believe at that point the fear of God came on the entire crowd. Because Jesus had just answered in a way that was definitely outside of the norm of what they heard. Now, the first thing it says, Jesus first saw and realized that this man had answered intelligently. The word intelligently simply means discreetly. It means with his mind and his wits about him, he got it mentally, and he may have even got it theologically. This guy was a sincere thinker, but that was probably where there was a disconnect. He was not willing to go beyond the level, and he was still among the Pharisees, if even still a very sincerely thinking Pharisee at that moment. What this young man grasped was that religiousness and following a religious path is not enough. There has to be a heart change, and there has to be a heart following, and what Jesus is addressing are those very issues. It's not enough just to get it theologically correct. It's not enough to be able to check the right box or to put down the right letter and get the theological answer right. There had to be the point where he submitted himself and there was a heart change by the power of the Holy Spirit, where that heart of stone was taken out and a heart of flesh was put in. There had to be that point at which, by the power of God, he was born again by the power of God and he became a new being in God's sight. Yes, with intellect. Yes, with similar mental grasp. But there still had to be the work of the Holy Spirit bringing this man to repentance. Because if we remove that from the equation, saints, just getting people to parrot the right theological answer or the right mental acumen about what the Bible says, what the gospel says, who Jesus is, would be simply enough. Then we could simply lead them in a prayer. We could simply have them say certain words. And if they would affirm that those words are true, they got it. And you and I both know this. That's one of our biggest problems in the 21st century, isn't it? We've got people out there who get it mentally, but are not volitionally giving their lives to Christ and experiencing rebirth. They're not experiencing the grace of God to the point to where the grace of God takes the heart of stone out and puts in a heart of flesh. And therefore, we have people who can actually give us all the right answers back, but there actually has been no redemption of their lives. There's actually been no regeneration of their hearts. Jesus is asking this young man who grasped things mentally to go ahead and take the next step. And that was to enter the kingdom, not based on his religiousness, but on the basis of God's mercy and God's grace. You see, part of what this young man had was he had the pedigree, didn't he? He had the goods when it came to having all the right things said about you, being in all the right groups, reading all the right books, saying all the right things. But the problem is this young man had yet to step out of his own religious pride, his own religious sense that he had it, into grace and mercy. And if you want a great example of this, just go to Paul and go to Philippians chapter 3. Where Paul says, look, I had it all. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was an Israelite of Israelites. I was, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to the righteousness obtained from the law, I was perfect. But Paul says, these things that were to me gain, now I've counted them as loss. In fact, I count everything in loss. Everything is loss in light of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and being found in him, and here's where it's so important, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. Not just religious achievement, but that I may know him. Now, what's fascinating is, after this happened, it says nobody wanted to ask Jesus any more questions. It was almost like their questions were to nail Jesus. Their questions were to expose Jesus. And what was exposed was the complete lack of their own religiousness to bring them into the kingdom. And Jesus was the one who finally exposed it. And they were left there with the thought of, we're not going to ask him any more questions. My gosh, we're already under conviction enough as it is. He's nailed it. It's not our system. It's not our rules. It's not having the right list of things that you can check off. It's that relationship with God that is based on God's mercy, knowing that we can't keep that moral law, and then God's grace as God gives us a righteousness we could never achieve on our own. It is also fascinating, and I read this, I tried my best to check up on it, but I think it's pretty accurate, and it says it's also fascinating to see that according to the record we have in the Gospels, Jesus really didn't go back to the temple on either Wednesday or Thursday. All that was needed to be said was finished. He met with his disciples, he did all the things that he needed to do to celebrate the Passover. But there actually is not an account of him going back into the temple and doing any more teaching. Why would you need to do any more teaching? Everything that needed to be said is now present with them and given to them. Now, let me just go to the application. And the application is this. Two things. It's kind of cool to hear you're not far from the kingdom. I mean, it's way better than being an arrogant Pharisee or Sadducee who doesn't even really give a rip about Jesus. It's nice to know that you're almost in the kingdom. Oh, but saints, hear me. The word almost is infinitely large. Because you see, not far from the kingdom is not far enough. Not far is great if you're in the process of coming and you've been watching God answer questions and you've been watching God by his grace draw you to himself and begin to put before you more and more the whole idea of who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what the gospel is and the marvelous glories of that gospel and the marvelous mystery of the grace of God that is revealed in the person of Jesus. It's wonderful, but saints, not far is not far enough. There has to be repentance. There has to be faith. There has to be that point in which the grace of God seals the deal. And you experience regeneration. You experience life. You experience God changing your heart. You experience God bringing you into the kingdom. You experience salvation. I want to read you this story as I close, and it won't be my second close. It's the actual only close. John Wesley was born in 1703, the 15th child of Samuel Wesley, the rector of Epworth, and his wife, Susanna. He enjoyed a good upbringing under his unusually talented and dedicated mother and went on to a brilliant career at Charterhouse in Oxford, where he was elected Fellow of Lincoln College in 1726. There he served as a double professor of Greek and logic. Anybody got him on that one? That's wild. At Oxford, double. You would think he'd make it. After serving on his father's curate on two occasions, he was ordained a priest in the Church of England in 1728. Returning to Oxford, he joined a group of undergraduates led by his brother Charles and the later-to-be great evangelist George Whitfield, a group dedicated to building a holy life. It was derisively nicknamed by the Oxonians the Holy Club. Though Wesley was not yet truly converted, he met with these men for prayer, the study of the Greek New Testament, and devotional exercises. He set aside an hour every day for private prayer and reflection. He took the sacrament of Holy Communion every week, and he set himself to conquer every sin. He fasted twice a week, visited the prisons, and assisted the poor and the sick. Doing all this helped him imagine he was a Christian. In 1735, still unconverted, he accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. It was a great fiasco. He utterly failed as a missionary. Undergoing miserable conflicts with his colleagues and almost dying of disease, when he returned to England, he wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" His mission experience taught him the wickedness and waywardness of his own heart. However, not all was lost, because in his travels aboard the ship, he met some German Moravian Christians whose simple faith made a great impression on him. When he returned to London, he sought out one of their leaders. Through a series of conversations, to quote Wesley's own words, he was clearly convinced of unbelief, of the want of that faith whereby alone we are saved. Then on the morning of May 24th, 1738, something happened that Wesley would never forget. He opened his Bible haphazardly and his eyes fell on the text of Mark 12:34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Wesley said that the words reassured him, and well they should, because before he went to bed that night, he crossed that invisible line into the kingdom of God. You see, all that Wesley did, all the religious activity that he had engaged in, all the things that he thought made him right in the sight of God, really only were secretly building in him a sense of pride. Only secretly were building in him an ongoing trust of his own strength and his own ability and his own religiousness and his own dedication that was so much better than those that were around him. And it was only when he went as a missionary and began to experience devastating problems and devastating trials and not getting along with his co-workers, who, by the way, were also missionaries dedicated to God, and then almost dying of disease, that Wesley was brought to the point where his thought was, "I'm going to go out and convert everybody else." And his thought became, as he saw his own wickedness, as he saw his own sin, as he saw his own, and saints, here's it's so important, his religious wickedness. He thought, "Oh, who is going to convert me?" And finally, his heart was opened past his own righteousness. His heart was open past his own religious achievements. And he realized that it will only be grace. It will only be the grace of God and what God does in Jesus that will save him. And when he reads the very passage that we're studying today, "You are not far from the kingdom," it gave him great hope. And on that evening, he simply bowed his knees and received Jesus Christ as his Savior, no longer trusting in his own works, no longer trusting in the ability to have all that knowledge, double professor of Greek and logic at Oxford. This dude's smart. But smart won't get you into the kingdom. Humble, repentant, not trusting your own strength, dying to self, turning to Jesus Christ and Him alone, and not looking at your religious pedigree, that's what will bring you to the point of receiving Christ and being saved. You see, my concern for my generation is that we've been out and we preached the gospel. I'm not sure we've got a lot of Wesleys who are out there with that kind of dedication. I think we have a lot of people who thought, "Well, I had all the right facts, didn't I? I prayed the prayer they told me to pray, didn't I?" And yet there may still be that subtle sense that their heart was not given to Christ. Now please, I'm not here to try to make you doubt your salvation. But you know, if there was ever a passage for us just to step back for a moment and say, is my salvation based on the grace of God in Jesus? Or could it be that I'm close, that I'm near, But what keeps me away is pride, self-centeredness, a trusting of my religiosity, rather than saying all these things I consider loss in comparison to knowing Jesus and having a righteousness by which I stand before God, welcome, complete, that has been given to me as a gift. I did nothing, nor will I ever do anything to earn it. Grace, 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 grace. Father, we come this morning and I pray that we will seriously consider these things.